Well, end of Genesis. My goodness, we got there. And before we talk about the passage, the final passage, chapter 15, it did dawn on me that it's been so rich. The whole book has given us such riches. And yet I have this funny feeling that if we started again, we'd find a whole new load of riches. Because I don't think we've done more than just scratch the surface of what's there. And such is God's word. It is just so thick and rich with good stuff. So next week, no, I'm not going to do we're not going to start again with Genesis. Next week, what we will do is a topical study, which we'll talk about applying the word of God to our lives. I think after that, we're probably going to do a study on the beasts of Daniel as a prelude to going into Revelation, because Revelation is easier to understand if you've done the beasts of Daniel. We'll see how it all works out. Father, we come to your word in awe. We thank you for the book of Genesis. It has been such a revelation to us. It's been so rich for us. It has caused our faith to grow. It's caused our understanding of you and your heart for us to rise. And as we conclude the book today, Lord, may it be concluded in terms of study, but never in terms of its influence that it will have on our understanding going forward. Father, we thank you for this word in Jesus' name. Amen. So, chapter 50. What we have in chapter 50, it's interesting. We started at the beginning of Genesis with creation. Creation of a kind that would not produce death had it not been tainted. And we finished the book of Genesis with two funerals. And so we've gone from, in the space of the book, we've gone to the certainty of God's creation. And by the way, Mr. Lennox is a very, very interesting debater. I heard him take on our friend Richard Dawkins, and he absolutely annihilated him in debate, in my view. He is a very easy man to listen to as well. But it is a certainty that God created all this, and he created it for eternal life. And we were robbed of eternal life by the fall of man, hence death became a certainty. And it's quite poignant that Genesis starts with creation and finishes with death. And the two deaths that we have, of course, is the death of Jacob and the death of Joseph. And there are certain things about that that will unfold as we go forward. So let's read chapter 50, and then we'll kind of put it in context and go through it. So, just to remind us, Jacob has just died. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required of those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father, and when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, "Before your father died, he commanded saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. They said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for I am in the place of, Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. There are a lot more things in this passage than we have time to do today, so I'm going to pick out what I think are real essentials for us. The first thing I think is worthy of note is that if you remember, what was said to Joseph as his death approached was that what was said to Jacob as he was dying was, "Your son will close your eyes when you die." And so you have an immediate fulfillment of that in the early part of this chapter, where Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph was the one who was there right at the front, right at the head of the man that had died. And so once again, biblical prophecy was fulfilled. We then go on to some interesting bits and pieces. You think, why is that in there? Why have they bothered to write this into scripture? Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. Why is that significant? Well, first of all, Jews did not get embalmed. So that's one reason why it's significant. It wasn't the Jewish way to embalm. And in fact, embalming came about, as far as I can find out, it came about because of the paganism that was in Egypt. So what the Egyptians would believe was that by embalming, which was a method of preserving the flesh, and it was quite disgusting, and I will limit the detail that I go into when it comes to talking about the process, but effectively you had your internal organs and your brain removed, with the exception of your heart and your kidneys, and then you were kind of pickled in spices so that you wouldn't go off. And part of that was very practical because you didn't want stinking corpses. But the other thing was that they believed that at some point there would be a resurrection and your spirit would re-enter your body. And it's a kind of a twisted version of what happens when the Lord comes again and we get resurrection bodies, But they took this view that the body had to be there for the spirit to re-inhabit. So to the Egyptians, it was preparation for a resurrection of some kind. So again, we think, well, that's all very well, but why is it significant? Well, you've got this 40-day process of embalming and a further 30 days, and that whole 70-day period was the time that they mourned for Jacob. Now, Pharaoh only got 72 days, so Jacob got 70 days. So it shows the great esteem with which Jacob was held. Now, that is kind of strange in an Egyptian society. And as we go on and read through when the days of the mourning were passed, and Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, and they decide then to make this trip to bury him. From what we read, the crowd was mostly Egyptian that took this 300-mile journey across the desert to do this burial. And all of this is only significant if we continue to say, well, why? Why is this in Scripture? Whether it happened or not, you could have dismissed this with a sentence, you know, Jacob died and he got buried. Done. But they make a big thing about he was embalmed, which would have preserved him. And then he went to this particular burial place that he shared with Abraham, and Rebekah was buried there, and Jacob had buried Leah there. And it was important that he went back to this promised land for his burial. There are a couple of things I'd like to pick out here, one of which is just pragmatic. If you've got a 300-mile journey across desert with a corpse, you don't want it stinking. And neither do you want it to rot before you get there. So the embalming process made the whole thing possible. So there is a straightforward, easy, non-spiritual, pragmatic reason for the embalming, because they needed the embalming to get him where he had asked to be buried. But beyond that, I do believe that you have two pictures here with Jacob and with Joseph of two deaths that in their own way speak of Jesus. And if we think about this, and I don't pretend I've finished bottoming this one out yet. I said there's more here than we could get to. But if you think of Jacob as a type of Jesus' death in his relationship towards Israel, and then if you also think of Joseph as a death that relates to the Gentiles, it begins to make some sense, because both were embalmed. Both went through this rather strange preservation. What were they being preserved for symbolically? Now, of course, what you have, I don't know if you're familiar with the term synecdoche, which is simply it's a linguistic use of something where you speak of the best example I can think of is England won the cricket. England didn't win the cricket. 11 guys out on the pitch won the cricket. But by saying England, you're referring to that group as well as England. So what we have here is Israel died and Israel was embalmed. And if you think of it as a sort of a dual emphasis, a dual meaning, where the man Israel, the man whose name was changed to Israel, governed by God, died and was embalmed. But also there is meaning here for the nation of Israel, which I'm not sure how you'd embalm a nation. But as we then go on through biblical history, Israel definitely dies in its relationship to God. And the first big example of that is where they're put into the Babylonian captivity. But then if you come through to 70 AD, completely the relationship is broken and the Jews have rejected their Messiah. They've committed the only unforgivable sin. And that particular generation cannot even be restored. So they are dead to God at that point. And yet what this shows us is that there's a preservation happening. So this is all symbolic, and there are lots of scholars who would argue over this, and I don't intend to engage in the argument, just to say that as I studied it, these things came out, that Israel did die, effectively, but it isn't gone, it's merely preserved. You could argue it's embalmed as we speak, because there is resurrection to come to Israel, and they will recognize their Messiah, as we read in Zechariah chapter 12. You know, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as for an only son. So they give this amazing mourning, and then I'm not sure why, and I don't know anybody that is sure why, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh. We read earlier in Genesis where Joseph said, I've become a father to Pharaoh. So why would he need to speak to the household rather than go direct? And if any of you have got an answer, on a postcard, please. It's one of those slight mysteries. Why didn't he go straight to Pharaoh? But what's interesting, perhaps, the only debatable point that I can find from this is perhaps he was warning the people who'd have to make the 300-mile across the trip across the desert that this was coming. Go and ask Pharaoh if we can all go 300 miles across the desert with my dad's body to bury him where he wants to be buried. And if you don't get the buy-in from the household, it could be not the best of events. So, but another thought here, keeping in mind the typology that we've seen throughout this whole thing between Joseph and Jesus, how the two are so often paralleled, and keeping in mind what we've just said about the death of Jacob being symbolic of Israel as a nation, if we then go to the tail end of verse 5, now therefore please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Jesus said this to the Jews, I'm coming back. You can read it in, I think it's Matthew 24, 25, around there, where he says, I'm coming back. Now, aside from the fact that there had to be great trust here, because this is the first and only time that Joseph returned to the promised land while he was alive. So there's great parallel here between Joseph returning to the promised land, Jesus returning to heaven, and he's promised he'll come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So there's great trust there between Pharaoh and Joseph. And of course, Joseph does come back to Egypt, to the Gentiles, and carries on with the Gentiles for a long, long time. In fact, until now. So Joseph went up to bury his father. This is verse 7. And with him went up. And I just picture this in my head. So you've got all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land. That is a massive group of people. The Gentiles here, in celebrating the death of someone who is a type of Christ in this instance, far outnumber the Jews, which I think is fascinating. I don't know what else to take from it other than to observe the fact, but it is fascinating. As well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers and his father's house, only their little ones, their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there they went up with him, both chariots and horsemen. This is a very great gathering. Moses has taken great pains here to make everybody realize that this was a massive event. In fact, so we're coming to some more interesting things in a moment, but this was so massive that, as we read later on, the Canaanites are going, wow, what's going on? And they've taken this threshing floor of a tad. If you look up a tad, it means the place of thorns. And all of these little things, I'll be honest, I'm not even quite sure how to put them all together, except they can't be ignored. They've taken They've gone to the place of thorns where the death of this type of Christ is being celebrated. And of course, Jesus was crowned with the crown of thorns. He died, you could argue, in the place of thorns. Which is beyond Jordan. And they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, it is the name of the place is called Abel Mitzrayim. And Abel Mitzrayim seems to, it simply means the, let me get the word right. The mourning of Egypt. Mourning as in mourning the dead, not mourning as in, oh, it's mourning. All right. But there's a word play there for some reason. I don't really understand it, because the word for meadow is spelt identically in Hebrew. So it's the mourning of Egypt, but it's also the meadow of Egypt. And of course, a meadow is a place of fertile pasture. Now, that's an interesting analogy of itself, that the place of the death was also the place of a fertile pasture. You see, when we draw these analogies with Christ, and I can't think of any other reason why it would be there, the death of Christ was a fertile pasture for us. It allowed us to feed on the word of God and allowed us to get saved and allowed us to walk with him. So you can see I had great fun with this. So Jacob is buried in this place. And the adulation for this man was huge. Now that in itself, I think, to take a slight sidestep, if we also look at the parallel between what happened to Jacob and what happens to us in our salvation, it's a very, very poignant message. Jacob, as we know, his original name meant supplanter or heel catcher. He was a conniver. He was a deceiver. In fact, he was probably the best deceiver on the planet in his day. He was an absolute ne'er-do-well. He was someone who you would want to be very careful of. You probably wouldn't choose him for a mate, because if you did, you'd always be looking at your wallet to make sure it was still there. He was an absolute heel. And yet what you have here is someone who is almost worshipped because of his love for God. Now, I don't know all of your testimonies and all of your stories, but that kind of is a bit like me. I was someone you wouldn't really have wanted to know. I was a thief and a liar. I was a dreadful parent. Ask Sharon. I was a lousy husband. There were lots and lots of aspects of life that God transformed. And I'm not the same man now as I was then, praise God. And I'm still improving, praise God for that too. but this man was transformed from the original. And if we just quickly, I'm going to allude at this point to Hebrews chapter 11. The writer to Hebrews, who nobody has ever really made up their mind with a convincing argument who it was. Lots of theories. But written to the Hebrews. Hebrews 11 is this whole passage that talks about what various people did by faith. And starts off by saying, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And it goes on in like vein. It's trying to explain to us what true faith is. And what true faith is belief in the word of God. It's as simple as that. It's now, if I take a chair, I can say, I believe the chair will take my weight. That isn't faith. Faith is, I believe the chair will take my weight. And that's a very simple description of the difference between paying mental assent to something and truly believing it. So in order to have faith that the chair will take my weight, my proof of that faith, I must stop walking in front of that, the proof of my faith is when I actually demonstrate that I have put my trust in it. So my salvation in Christ is evidenced by the fact that I have put my trust in him. He said certain things. I believe those to the extent where I absolutely put my trust in him. Now, so keeping with this chapter 11, if we look at two verses, we look at verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now, one of the things that he said when he was worshipping and leaning on the top of his staff was, don't bury me in this land. Take me back to the promised land. I want to be buried with my fathers. And I think at the time we talked about that. This was a statement of faith that there was yet a future in the promised land for the people of Israel. The word of God had told him that, quite literally. He had an encounter with God where a manifestation of Jesus had spoken to him and said, don't be afraid to go up into Egypt, and in, as it turned out, 430 years' time, you'll be back. So he knew he wouldn't see it when he was alive, but he knew that at some time in the future it would happen and that the word of God was true. I go through all that only to make this point. Salvation, Old Testament or New, depended upon believing in Jesus. In the Old Testament, you believed in the one to come. Joseph did what he did and thought it was important. Sorry, Jacob did what he did and thought it was important to give his sons this instruction. Don't leave me in this pointy building in Egypt. I want to go back to where I should be buried, in the land of promise, because that's where God has a future for us. Him, by doing that, he was demonstrating his absolute dependence on the word of God. And that's, there are so many examples, and we'll have another one with Joseph in a moment, where the Old Testament saints demonstrated their salvation because they were all looking forward to Messiah to come. Similarly, we gain our salvation by putting our trust in Messiah who came. But there is fundamentally no difference in the salvation of those in the Old Testament or those in the New. It all comes down to the Word of God, who we read. Oh, goodness, let's turn there in the first chapter of John. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right? When you believe the Word of God, you're actually saying, I'm going to believe Jesus. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing that was made was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then it goes on to talk about John the Baptist. And I think in about verse 14 we get back. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what Jacob was doing was showing he believed in the word of God, who at some point was made flesh and came in the flesh. And he also instructed us, and we are saved because we believe what he said. And if anybody is listening to this online who is not saved and doesn't know the Lord, this is vital for you. So he's buried in the cave of Machpelah because of an expression of faith. And I would submit to you that is saving faith, because he was believing in, by making those arrangements to be buried there, he was saying, I put my trust in the word of God. And then we come to Joseph's return. So after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, and he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. So he's done what he said, and he has returned. And so now we're going to look at Joseph's last days. And in Joseph's last days, it says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us. And may actually, and the word actually means also fully. He may, in other words, he may decide to take justice. Now, the first thing I'd like to point out here, because you get people do all sorts of strange things with this passage. And they talk about the brothers being terrified of judgment coming upon them, which may well be true. However, they are truly repentant. There's a whole argument to have about forgiveness. When I forgive somebody, is it automatic and full and unconditional? Now, I have to say, this is one little bit of doctrine where I sometimes stand on one foot and sometimes stand on the other, because what the scripture says is we must forgive our brother as God forgave us. Well, God actually doesn't forgive people who don't bow the knee to Christ. So my own interpretation of this, and I'm happy to be told that I'm wrong and I'm happy to take instruction on it, is you forgive people, absolutely, you'll be held accountable if you don't, whenever they ask to be forgiven, whenever it's clear that they desire to be forgiven. Is it necessary that you absolutely forgive someone that murdered your family? I don't know, is the truth. But I don't think the scriptures corner you into that and say that you're committing some unforgivable sin if you don't forgive. Unless that family then comes to you and says, I realise we've done you wrong and we've killed your kids and all the rest of it, and we would ask that you forgive us. I think that is the ingredient that puts us in the place where we must forgive. Now, again, I don't put that forward as an absolute dogmatic point. There's a lot of debate over that issue, so I'm not claiming some great new revelation and knowledge. I'm happy to talk it through with any of you. But the point here was they did ask for forgiveness. They went to their brother. They didn't go to their brother ducking and diving and conniving, thinking, how can we get out of the retribution that's due to us? They said, we have done you evil. Please forgive us. And the typology of Joseph alongside Christ carries on, because what he brought to them was grace and mercy. So they're saying, to repeat the scripture, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may fully repay us for all the evil which we did to him. Do you know, we do that quite a bit with the Lord as well. Will he really forgive me? Will he really take the heat off me? I mean, I've been an absolute terror in my life. Will he actually truly and fully forgive me? Can I depend upon that? And these brothers are in this place, you know, dad's gone. They must have heard the stories that Esau was going to kill Jacob as soon as dad had died. There's a kind of family history of this. And they're thinking to themselves, now that dad's gone, can we depend upon the fact that we're forgiven? But what you see in it is sincerity. And lots of people preach this and they say, this little passage, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sins, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of of the servants of the God of your father. What they are saying to Joseph is, we serve the same God that you serve. There is no reason to believe that this is some kind of, well, Joseph Jacob didn't really say that, but we'll pretend he did in order to get off the hook. This actually, particularly when read in Hebrew, speaks far more of sincere repentance. We repent. We did you evil. We don't deserve your forgiveness. However, please would you forgive us? Because we are now servants of the same God that you serve. And what this also indicates is that all of the 12 tribes had come to repentance. That all of them, their lives had changed in some way that they now fully recognized God. Even Gad, who seems to have been the one who was the furthest from it. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now I don't know why he wept. But I know the thing that would make me weep in those circumstances, and that's the realization that the whole family has turned to God. Far more, I mean, if you look at Joseph right through, we've not seen one single sin that could be attributed to him in the account. I'm not saying he didn't. What I'm saying is the scripture doesn't record a single sin, which preserves his similarity with Jesus in the account. That if you just take the account at face value, he was a sinless man. So he doesn't have bitterness. He's not hanging on to the past. He's not said a bitter word. In fact, his response when he first introduced himself to his brothers was, "Don't worry that you did this to me, because God organized this and God was trying to put me in this place to preserve life." So he never ever held this against them. So he's weeping, in my view, I would infer from this, he's not weeping because he's had all this evil done to him in the past. He's weeping because they've got it. It's dawned on them. The truth has landed in the hearts of his brothers. And to this day, I find it very easy to be reduced to tears when somebody who's close to me gets saved. So, Joseph then, it says, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Now, of course, this, there have been other fulfillments, but this is a kind of final fulfillment of Joseph's original dream where the sheaves were bowing down to his sheaf and the stars were bowing down to his star. But this is the first time they have done so as true servants. I mean, when they first came at the time of the famine and they bowed down to Joseph because of his position, I very much doubt whether there was great sincerity in what they did. They were doing it to get food. But here, they're doing it to be forgiven. Which is what we do when we get saved. We bow at the feet of Jesus and we say, "Please forgive us." And we actually need sermons like this that reassure us that that forgiveness will be granted. Because why would he? Why would he forgive an idiot like me? It's almost unthinkable. And when we studied Romans, if you remember, we kind of tortured our minds over this, that righteousness was imputed to us, not because of anything we'd done, but in spite of everything we'd done. And Joseph here has got absolutely no reason to forgive these guys, other than God has put it in his heart to do so. And when Jesus hung on that cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that was a similar kind of grace and mercy. And then there's this little verse 19 that says, "Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?'" And it's phrased in almost every English translation as a question. Actually, in the Hebrew, there is no question mark. And the word "am" is in italics. It's been added. So actually, you could read it, am I in the place of God? Or you could read it, I am in the place of God. Now, I don't know which way we were supposed to read it, but I think the potential to read it either way is significant. These word plays don't exist in Scripture by accident. But actually, as a type of Christ, to say, I'm in the place of God, and yes, you're forgiven, works better as the type. Now, it doesn't work in English, especially if they add words and put question marks on the end, but it works in Hebrew. And notice in verse 20, and you know, when people sin against us, I think we need to do this. What he doesn't do is he doesn't say, oh, it was nothing. Did evil against me? No, you didn't. No. What he says is, as for you, you meant evil against me. Now, there's nothing wrong with holding people to account for when they sin. And when somebody wrongs you, there's nothing wrong with saying to them, you did wrong me. That was a wrong thing that you did. Now, I do forgive you. You are absolutely forgiven. But don't go away thinking it wasn't wrong. But look, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And the but has also been added. So you meant evil against me, God meant it for good. In order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Look, this is an absolute parallel of the last days of Jesus. Everybody there meant evil against him. Or the majority, anyway. Who should we save, Barabbas or Jesus? Oh, give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. They meant evil against him, but God meant it for good to save many people alive. Had he not gone to the cross, and we must never lose sight of the fact that he did so voluntarily. We have so many examples where Jesus could have walked away. They tried to throw him off a cliff and he just walked through the crowd. They tried to stone him, I think, on one occasion in the temple and he just walked through the crowd. They came to arrest him and they all fell over under the power of the Holy Spirit and he allowed them to arrest him. This was all voluntary. He voluntarily subjected himself to this hate in order to save many people alive. And the gospel is right there writ large, isn't it, in Genesis. Right at the end of Genesis, where we're dealing with two deaths, what we have is the gospel of life and hope beyond death. Hallelujah. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them. So he provided them with grace and mercy and then comfort. What he said to the church, was it Thessalonica? He said, comfort yourselves with these things. You know, he is the source of comfort. Now, the death of Joseph, verse 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt and he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Incidentally, Joshua also lived 110 years. I don't know what the significance is, but it's one of those things that there probably is a significance and I haven't tracked it down yet. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh. I think it's you come across Machir in Numbers 26 and Numbers 32, I think, where he is a tribal head and leading battles. They were also brought up on Joseph's knee. So you've got this picture of a granddad, in fact, a great granddad or even a great great granddad, living with his children as a father, as well as being the most powerful man on the planet at the time because he was the prime minister of Egypt. And this too speaks of God gathering his children around him, doesn't it? Jesus gathering his children around him. And he said to his brethren, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land. I seem to have made a mistake here. Hold on. The Hebrew there is emphatic. What it says is, visiting you, God will surely visit you. There's a double emphasis on the visiting. Visiting you, God will surely visit you. And what we're supposed to take from that is that this is an emphatic statement, and it shows you where Joseph was in his faith. Once again, you have someone who had listened to the word of God and shown that he was utterly putting his faith or depending upon it. He was putting his faith in what he had heard. And he'll bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from here. And you see, if you think about what they were then faced with when they made that oath. So the end of the passage tells us that Joseph died and he was embalmed once again. And he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So he's been mummified, preserved, so that his flesh can't actually rot. And he's been put in a coffin and kept. Now, there in Egypt, I've lost track of the maths here, but if they spent 430 years in Egypt, that body lay in that coffin for a few hundred years before the Exodus. It then got carted around the wilderness for 38 years. And we read, didn't we, that in Joshua 24, that they buried him in Shechem according to the instructions he had given. So they carted these bones around everywhere. Now this was strange, because what they normally did was buried someone, and then at some point they dug them up, because all that was left was bones, and they put the bones in a sarcophagus, and carrying the bones would have been, you know, a box with bones in it. It wouldn't have been a coffin with a fully preserved body in it. But what he was saying when he gave these instructions is, I am so certain that God is going to take you out of this place and he's going to move you back to the promised land, that I want you to take my body with you to Shechem and bury it where I have my inheritance in the land. And once again, what you have here is the Old Testament version of salvation. God has spoken and I believe the word of God. So much so that I'm prepared to put my absolute trust in it. It also says that the people who carried his body had a similar thing driving them, in that if they'd have been unbelievers, they may not have bothered. Now, there is a whole thing about honour, so they might have done, but there's no God. Why do we want to cart a corpse all the way around? You know, we've got 38 years in the wilderness. Why do we want to carry a coffin that far? Can we park it somewhere and collect it later? You know, there are lots of reasons why the people doing this were, I mean, I guess they had a pillar of cloud following them round, and they pillar of fire by night. And so they had a constant reminder of the presence of God. But this was something that God had said to Joseph, and therefore Joseph had said, we'll do it. And they were all engaged in obedience to the instruction that came from God's word. The instruction that comes from God's word to us is in John 3:18. Probably a great place to wind up. He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now then, one of the names of the only begotten Son of God is the Word of God. So application of this to us is, believe the Word of God. And don't just believe it from afar, but put your entire trust in it and do what it says. which is quite a good preamble to next week's study, I think, which I must admit I hadn't planned, but hey, God did. One last point, back to Hebrews 11, or rather forward to Hebrews 11, because it's to the right. So we read verse 21, and we're going to read verse 22, which just confirms what we have just said. According to the writer to Hebrews, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. Which confirms to us that that whole thing was an act of faith on Joseph's part. It was something that said, God, I believe you. So it's very, very appropriate, I think, that we start Genesis with the unfolding of the creation and the certainty that God created it, and how wrong many of these scientists can be when they try to give us the idea that it could have all happened randomly without the input of an intelligent God. Absolute poppycock. But we start at that point where creation is revealed, and we finish up at the end of Genesis, and what is revealed here is the absolute essential nature of believing God's word. Because that and nothing else brings us into relationship with him and saves us. What a great thing to break bread over, eh? And a great way to finish the book of Genesis. Father, thank you for this incredible book, and thank you that it finishes like this. That we read of acts of great faith. Both Joseph and Jacob being prepared, one of which seems to give us hope for Israel, and the other of which seems to give us hope for the Gentiles, because you've preserved something for both. And we thank you for your salvation, and we thank you that you've enabled us to believe the word of God. Father, I pray that next week when we look at the application of God's words to our lives, we can pull on this and realize that there is nothing that you've left out that's important for us. The word of God gives us everything we need for life and godliness. I pray, Lord, as we break bread together, that you join our hearts together, that you would continue to reveal to us your truth in future studies, and that we would value this word more than life itself, that we would be driven to study it continuously and thoroughly. And that we would not fall out over it, but that we would be fellow seekers after the truth. That we would wish only to get to the truth, not to make a point or achieve an agenda. That all of us, Lord, would be committed to achieving your agenda. Father, we ask you to continue to teach us in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen.